Okay. Christmas and the end of the Roman calendar year festivities are upon us. Last time I was here, we covered the fact that Christmas is actually a very successful counterfeit of the gifts and joy that God plans to give us upon Jesus Christ's return. Last time we considered the basic gift of eternal life for all repentant believers made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We also reviewed some of the added rewards Christ will bring with him to bestow upon faithful members of the Bride of Christ. So today, let's consider a little how Christ thinks and acts. What is his mind toward us and all mankind? And also, how does God look at the Christmas celebrations around us? The title is The Mind of Christ in the Holiday Season. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. It's interesting, a lot of what we're going to be covering today comes from either the epistles of John or the Gospel of John. John was written about 90-some A.D., we believe, and he was written to sort of bat cleanup, if to use a baseball analogy. People had been reading Paul's epistles, had been reading different epistles, and they'd had sermons, and they had questions about certain things. And so John was able to explain many things for us. We see in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, well, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Yes, God is love. He is proactive. He showed love toward us first while we were yet sinners. We must love our brother, and that means all human beings. This is the basic nature of God, thankfully. His mind and actions are shaped, motivated, and guided by outgoing concern for the welfare of others, equal to concern for his own welfare. Now, we understand that God the Father created this universe through Jesus Christ. I won't turn there, but you can mark Ephesians 3, verse 9, and Colossians 1, verse 16. So the whole universe was created by the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that the purpose for creating this universe was to provide a safe space for the rearing and education of human beings who have the potential to become full sons and daughters of God by a resurrection from the dead. So the vast majority of what the Father and Christ are doing right now is for our direct benefit, with the hope that we will respond to his invitation to become part of his family and live happily ever after. Let's go back to John chapter 8 now. John chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter 8. And verse 28. So we're talking about the mind of Christ. Mind of Christ. So God is love. That's the basic foundation of the mind and motivation and character of our Father and Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8 and verse 28, John 8 verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I'll just stop right there. I am. Who was the I am? Well, you can put in your notes if you wish, Exodus 3 and verse 14. When Moses asked, well, if I go to the children of Israel and I say, the God of your fathers has talked to me, they'll say, well, what's his name? Because in Egypt, and Leif gave a really good sermonette some time back about all the names of the gods of Egypt, they had many, many gods. They had many, many names. You know, when Pharaoh said, who is this Yahweh? I don't know him. I don't know this name. I don't know this god. He knew of, you know, Amun. He knew of the Nile. He knew of the dung beetle god. He knew of a lot of gods. But God, the one who talked to Moses, said, tell them, my name is I am that I am. The I am is sending me to you. So when Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you know that I am, he was proclaiming at that point that he was the God who talked with Moses. He talked with Moses. He says, you will know that I am and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So again, we are never alone spiritually. We may think we're alone physically if we do the right thing, but we're never alone because God is with us when we do the right thing according to his word. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So you see, the mind of Christ is to do the things that please God the Father, that are in line with love, in line with love. John 10 and verse 27, Gospel of John 10, verse 27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now he's talking about the second death, because it is given to man once to die. But he's talking about perishing in terms of the second death from which there is no resurrection. "And I give them eternal life." That's the basic gift of God, the basic gift. And as we talked about the last time, that's the basic gift, and there are many rewards that he adds on top of that for faithful followers. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." What do we see here? The mind of Christ is the same as the mind, the purpose, the character of God our Father. They are one. They're two different beings, but it's part of that God family. It's how we understand it. And revealed here is that it is the mind of Christ and the Father to provide eternal life to the sheep, and also to protect them, to not let anyone snatch them out of his hand. Now, the sheep can leave if they want to, like we've already talked about. You have a choice. God says before it's life and death. He says choose life. But apparently some will want to go off and choose death. But no one can steal them away. No one can force those sheep to go away. No one can grab them. And the Father says, "Well, I tried my best to keep them, but you know, they got away." No, no, no. Not possible. So God's mind and purpose is to give us eternal life and to protect us. Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. This is a very famous verse. You could spend a whole sermon on this verse. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, and verse 5. It says here, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind, this way of thinking, this attitude, this approach, this character that was in Christ Jesus be in us. And it says, "Let this mind be in you." So in other words, you don't have to let it in you. You know, what does it say in Revelation, 3, verse 20? Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He knocks, and if any man will open, then Jesus will come in and we'll sit and you know, have a good meal, and we'll be together. How many human beings, they hear the knock of Jesus Christ and they won't open? No, they're self-satisfied the way they are. I'm okay, Jack, you know, especially us Americans. We tend to be very self-sufficient. Oh no, I don't need anybody or anything. But yes, we need God. Every breath of air we breathe comes from God. So let this mind, make the choice, choose to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what is this mind? Well, he gives more explanation. Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, and John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have two pre-existing beings living from forever. No beginning. And who understands that? I don't. But one of them, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Wow. So he was in the form of God. He was on that God plane, if we could put it that way, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. So what is the attitude, the mind of Christ being exhibited here? Humility. He's not grasping on to power. not grasping onto money. Oh, I'm in charge. I have all this gold, this silver, whatever. Nope. Humility. He made himself of no reputation, became like a common person. Taking the form of a bondservant, human being, came in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's why we don't take the name of God in vain. As I've talked about in the past, sometimes if people have, you know, depression, anxiety, some of that may come from evil spirits. Maybe it doesn't. Sometimes there's other causes. But you can use the name of Jesus Christ and rebuke the evil spirit, and it has to go. It has to go. And when we think about this, how Jesus was so far above everybody else, and he tasted death for every man. He died the death of a common criminal. So he gave more because he gave up more. He was at this level as God, and he became, you know, down as a human being, and then died the death of a common criminal. James, I believe, talks about that if you're a rich person, we should glory in that we've been humbled, so that we won't continue in the pride that the devil had. The devil was lifted up with pride, tried to kick God off his throne, but he was thrown down. And the humble person, glory in that we are lifted up. We are lifted up to become kings, royal priests with Jesus Christ at his return, part of God's family. Let this mind, the mind of Christ, is humility and willingness to sacrifice and serve for the benefit of others. Yes, let this mind be in us. We have to want it. Jesus stands at the door of our mind and heart, and he knocks, but we have to open up to him. I urge all of us today to let Jesus and our Father evermore into our mind and into our heart, to motivate, to guide, to shape our minds and character, and to become more loving like they are. Let's go to John chapter 14 now. We're talking about the mind of Christ, the mind of God our Father. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 15. We read these verses many times around Passover, but we can also read them any time of year. So here we are, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Well, what are those commandments? Those 10 commandments. Commandments are holy, just, and good, and they're spiritual. The 10 commandments. If you love Jesus, keep his commandments, he said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. And this, in the Greek word, is parakletos, very famous word, parakletos, a helper that comes alongside, a comforter, that he may live with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. What do we see here about Jesus? He says that he will pray the Father will give another comforter to abide with us forever, the Spirit of truth. Now, you know, it talks about him and he, and that's because of the Greek language, but he's talking about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is coming, and the Spirit of God will dwell in us. The Spirit was dwelling with the disciples before the day of Pentecost. They didn't have the Spirit of God in them. Again, that's a distinction. But they had the Spirit dwelling with them. But after the day of Pentecost, they had the Spirit in them. And Jesus said, I will not leave you orphanos. I will come to you. Jesus comes to us through the Spirit. Jesus is the mind of the Spirit. And he promised to come and live in the disciples. Verse 23, and not only Jesus said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus, again, showing that he wants to do what is the Father's will, and that they will come and live in us through the Spirit. That's their mind. Verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, because my Father is greater than I. We see here the humility of Jesus. He shows the Father is greater than him. And he says, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father, and I'm going away and coming to you. Now, a lot of people think, well, that he's referring to the second coming when Jesus returns to set up the kingdom of God on this earth. But it also includes Jesus coming in the Spirit. It covers both. Jesus comes in the Spirit, and how could he do that? As a human being, Jesus was limited. He was in one place. He could do certain things. But as a spirit being, he can now multitask in a way he could not at all as a physical human being. So that's why I said, if you love me, you would just think that's great. Because as a spirit being, I can multitask through the Spirit. I can live in all these different people. I can do all these different things. All these massively parallel processing. I mean, I know just enough about computers to be dangerous. But so if I use that term wrongly, I'm sorry. But you know, I think it's great. And Jesus was trying to explain this to the disciples that, yes, I can do certain things with you now. But when I go to the Father, and I can come back through the Spirit, my Father is a Spirit, my Spirit, we will live in you, and we will inspire and guide you and motivate you and encourage you and be with you and comfort you. It's going to be great. This is the mind of Christ, that he desires to be with us in the Spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9. A very encouraging passage here from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? And we understand that all human beings have a spirit, and it separates us, it makes us apart from all animals. There's a quantitative, qualitative difference between human beings and animals. And it's the spirit in man. It's in the brain, and it works with the brain, and it multiplies the output. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Yes, through the Spirit we understand some of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The Father and Christ in us reveal understanding. They give comfort. They give encouragement. They provide motivation and emotion to strive for the light of God and to resist the temptations of the world. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ if Christ and the Father live in us through the Spirit. And that mind reveals spiritual understanding about eternal life. It reveals things to come. Gives us understanding, motivation, comfort, all these good things. We have Jesus and the Father living in us. If we are baptized and have had hands laid on us for the receipt of God's Spirit, we who are thus led by the Spirit can have the mind of Christ if we will humble ourselves and listen to his still small voice. He instructs us through the mind of Christ. Let's go now to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Peter here says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So when you talk about divine power, that has to include the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is truly a spirit of power. Spirit of God, a power, love, and a sound mind. As his divine power is given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. God wants us to have virtue. He wants us to be glorious with him, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Well, if we share the divine nature, what does that make us? What does that make us? We have God's Spirit. We've been begotten as sons and daughters of God. We are partakers of the divine nature. God wants us to be his children, his true children and his family. And we have to escape the world through lust. It's in the world through lust. So his divine power, the Parakletos, the Spirit of God in us, has given us knowledge of God. That divine power, his Spirit, has given us great and precious promises of forgiveness of sin, being begotten as sons and daughters of God now, and has given us the promise of eternal life. He helps us to understand that we indeed can become partakers of the divine nature, becoming God's real children. If we grow to have the mind of Christ and the nature of God, then we will truly be his children. But we must escape the corruption in this world, in this system that operates through lust. So let's go back to Acts chapter 5. How do we do that? How do we escape the corruption in this world? Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the apostles had been arrested and brought before the authorities and reprimanded because they were preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And the authorities said, "Did we strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood on us." Verse 29, Acts chapter 5. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And that's a key foundational point. How do we escape the corruption in this world through lust? We obey God rather than men. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to those things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. This is how we escape. We obey God rather than men or the traditions of man. Christmas is one of those traditions of man. It's wrapped up in beautiful music, emotional memories, alluring fragrances, sparkling lights during the dark and cold winter months. The birth of Christ is nowhere commanded to be observed anywhere in the Bible. And we know and can prove that the birth of Jesus was nowhere near December 25th anyway. I remember just a personal story. You know, it talks about the shepherds were in the fields keeping their flocks by night when the angel came and announced the birth of Jesus. Well, we lived in Beit Jala, which is a village, Arab village, right above Bethlehem. Bethlehem, as you know, is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. We lived there for 4.5 years. And the shepherds, they were out in the fields till about the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're talking about till October, first part of November. And then they would start bringing their flocks into the folds. Why? Well, because the rains would start and the rains would get cold. I mean, it is mountainous in Israel, in Judea. And so we had a shepherd, his name was Atta. And Atta had big flocks and he had folds where he brought the flocks. And if you got down to the middle of December, it would snow. And I have pictures of me shoveling snow in Beit Jala. And the sheep would not be out in the fields by night when it's snowy and rainy and cold. So that's just one personal experience where I know there were no shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night when Jesus was born. At least they were, but it wasn't December 25th. It was sometime in the fall. And we don't know exactly the birth of Christ, the date. It's not given to us. And as well, it is well and widely known that most of today's Christmas customs derive from how the ancients worshipped their gods in Saturnalia, Brumalia, Norse, Yule, and other traditions. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 12. God specifically warned Israel about worshiping him in other ways than what he commanded. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 29. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, after that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, well, how did these nations serve their gods? I also would do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe. You shall not add to it or take away from it. So basically what was happening, God was warning them, don't go down the way of idolatry. And they had all sorts of idols. They had Baal. They had Milcom. They had all these other gods, you know, the fire god, the storm god, the harvest god, all sorts of gods. God said, don't go that way. Don't make these idols. Don't do it. Jeremiah chapter 10. God talked and talked about this. Jeremiah chapter 10. And we see in Jeremiah 10 something that, again, it's most specifically talking about idolatry, but it sounds sort of like a Christmas tree too. Jeremiah 10 verse 1. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O family of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. Don't be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they can't go by themselves. Don't be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do good. Now, specifically, it's talking about making idols. But like I said, it sure possibly could sound like a Christmas tree as well. Matthew 15, verse 8. Matthew 15 and verse 8. Jesus was talking about hypocrites at his time. He said, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. People can worship him in vain when they teach the commandments of men. Christmas is one of those human traditions. It's just not in the Bible. The mind of Christ is to not follow the traditions of the world, to not do Christmas, but rather please the Father in everything and obey his law. We escape corruption in this world through obedience to God, who gives us his spirit and mind to discern right from wrong based on God's standards, and then gives us the strength to choose the right and, yes, do the right in spite of temptations, to go along with friends or family to participate in worldly holidays. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We don't repent because we're so good, because, wow, yeah, I've just decided I really want to follow God. No, it's God that gives us repentance. God's been patient with us. He's been merciful to us. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Last week we had a sermon by Lee Massey on the goodness of God. He really explained a lot about the goodness of God. Dropping down to verse 6, God who will render to each one according to his deeds. So again, it's not just our words. We are judged by our words, and we are judged by our deeds, both of them. We are judged according to our deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So that sort of gives us a clue that we really don't have immortality right now. Yes, it's given to man once to die. Yes, there will be a resurrection. But unless God gives us eternal life, we don't already have it. We're seeking it. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. No partiality with God. Doesn't matter what your background is, if you serve God, you're called according to his purpose, you are going to be in his family. No partiality with God. So Christ thinks and acts from a basis of love towards his Father and love towards all humankind. He gave his life to pay the penalty of sin to make possible eternal life for all repentant human beings. The mind of Christ looks to see how he can help and serve and give. The mind of Christ is humble and obedient to the eternal spiritual law of God expressed by the Ten Commandments. The mind of Christ always seeks to obey and please God our Father in everything. So how does Christ look at the Christmas customs? These customs are part of a worldwide system in many countries that encourages spending and consumption. When we were in Israel, Jewish people would have Christmas trees. Japan, around the world, people, they love it. They love it. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. John says, do not love the world. And that word for world is cosmos in Greek. That means the system. Don't love the system or the things in the system. I mean, we can love the planet. I love trees. I love flowers. I worked on the flower crew for many years in a bachelor college. I love flowers. But that's not what it's talking about here. Talking about the system. Don't love the system or the things in the system. If anyone loves the system, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust in it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So let's think about that. The system that the devil has set up has the whole world in sway. The devil is called the god of this world, god of this age. He is the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We should not love as a matter of priority the things in the world. Now we all know that we need food, clothing, and shelter. God knows this too. And he promises to provide all such needs if we first seek the kingdom of God. That's Matthew 6:33. Should be a memory scripture. But if people love the system, the love of the Father is not in them. The mind of Christ is not in them, since Christ always seeks to obey and please the Father. So what is a good description of the basis of this world's economic and political system? We've just read it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Okay, so let's talk about this a little bit more. Lust of the flesh. This can mean wanting to consume, even to excess, things like food and drink. The Christmas season encourages lots of eating and drinking, many times eating foods God says that we should not eat. And Christmas customs have encouraged sexual activity, whether in or out of a godly marriage. Mistletoe comes to mind. You can keep your place in 1 John, but let's go back to Genesis 3. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, had these temptations. So this is something that's happened throughout all of humankind, all of human history. Genesis 3. What happened here? Genesis 3, I'll start in verse 2 and read through verse 6. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, don't eat it, don't touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. But he lied to her. Bald face, flat out lie. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what happened to the woman? So when the woman, and again, my wife and the women's discussion group, they have a lot of good points where they think it really Adam was right there with Eve, and he was sort of like watching, like Mikey, does Mikey like this? And he's going to eat the fruit. Is she going to die? He was just watching. Well, anyway, says the woman saw the tree was good for food. That's lust of the flesh, good for food. Pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And desirable to make one wise, pride of life. She took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate too. Those three things, same things that Eve and Adam had to face, John talks about here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 17. Eve saw that the fruit, we're talking about lust of the flesh. Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. Now, how she was certain of that is a bit hard to know. Since God had said, don't eat of it, maybe it would have been poison to eat of it. We know some plants are poison, but this was the lust of the flesh. The devil had said she wouldn't die if she ate it, so she performed a scientific experiment. Let's take a look. Let's see. She ate it, and she did not die immediately when she ate of it. But once she and Adam ate, it was certain that they would die. Is not this a lot like the lust of the flesh for us? We eat wrong things or too much. We drink wrong things or too much. At first we enjoy it, but then later, sometimes much later, it makes us sick, worse, fat, or worse, both sick and fat. Lust of the flesh. So then he talks about lust of the eyes. Yeah, Eve saw the fruit. It looked good. It looked good. It had a superficially pleasing appearance. Nice color, nice shape. So what in the world system looks good to us? Well, handsome men might look good to women. Beautiful women look good to men. New cars, new trucks, big mansions, amazing dresses. Look at those shoes. What about the beautiful Christmas tree? One of my relatives, when she learned we did not keep Christmas, she exclaimed, but what about the tree? What indeed? So colorful. Smells so good. Beautiful shape. So many exciting packages under the tree. People all over the world have Christmas trees because they are just so pretty. Did you know the Vatican did not have a Christmas tree at St. Peter's until 1978? Do you know why? Because the Catholic Church knows it is of pagan origin. Pope John Paul II was from Poland. Well, he was from that culture where they had a lot of that stuff. So he felt quite comfortable with the tree, so they put one in. They've had one ever since. And the merchants are so happy about Christmas and the tree as they make much or most of their profit from selling things during this season. And why do people give presents to each other? Well, some say they do it because the wise men gave gifts to Jesus. But the wise men didn't give gifts to each other. They gave gifts to Jesus. So is that a sound biblical basis for the custom of giving gifts to other people? However, Saturnalia had such custom. Okay, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Pride of life. Eve thought the fruit of the tree was desirable because it would make her wise. Wise enough to decide for herself what was good and evil apart from God and without his spirit living in her. Humanity has believed that lie ever since. Humanity makes its own laws, some of which are like God's laws, but many are not biblically based at all. The world is a mix of good and evil. That's what Eve found out. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a mix. That's what makes it so hard sometimes to know what to do. We have to make judgments based on God's laws and his word for what we shall do or not do and why. Some people say Christmas is good because it points people to God and to Jesus. But will God accept worship based on pagan traditions, even though the celebration may have God's name on it? Has that been tried before? Let's go back to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. So God does these fantastic miracles in Egypt, the plagues. He brings the people out, parts the Red Sea, and they come to Mount Sinai. They're getting manna every day, kaboom. They're getting water from the rock. That's great. And in Exodus 32, God, you know, God had called Moses up to the mountain because he's going to give him the Ten Commandments, the tablets, right? Exodus 32, verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, so he'd been up there a week, maybe 2 weeks, I don't know. The people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." How impatient they were. Are we impatient? Well, Aaron said to them, "Absolutely not. We're not going to do this. God says don't do this. We're going to wait for my brother Moses." No, Aaron said, okay. "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears. They brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt, an idol." When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation saying, "Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh, to the Lord." They tried to put the name of the true God on this worship of this golden calf. Well, it says, they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What was that? Not too sure, but I'm not thinking that was really good. The Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought up out of Egypt." If I was Moses, I would say, wait a minute. I didn't want this job. I didn't want these, my people, come on. The Lord saying, "Your people that you brought out of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. Said, 'This is your God, O Israel, brought you out of the land of Egypt.' Oh," the Lord said, "I've seen this people. They're stiff-necked. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them. I will consume them. I'll make of you a great nation." And what if Moses would have said, "You know what? I don't like them either. Go ahead and do it." What would have happened? Well, the point is that I'm trying to make here is that people have tried to put the name of God onto pagan, idolatrous celebrations. God doesn't accept it. Doesn't accept it. Doesn't work. The mind of Christ is to reject such celebrations and to promote worship of his proclaimed holy days, such as the Feast of Tabernacles. We have a booklet on the back there talking about God's holy days. So we talked about the pride of the flesh, or lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let me give one example of an ancient city that was called out for pride. Let's go to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. You know, many nations were called out for pride. They were all destroyed. And this is one that I just want to bring out. Ezekiel 16, verse 48, we'll start. Ezekiel 16, verse 48. "As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of bread, or fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit." What do we see here? What was the iniquity of Sodom? Pride. Pride. Fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. Sounds suspiciously like conditions in this country from certain places. And they didn't care for the poor. They say they did, but they don't. And they did other things as well. Is pride the mind of Christ? No, we've already seen not. It's humility. Many other cities and nations were also lifted up with pride, and they all fell. Yes, the devil is full of pride and thought to kick God off his throne, but the devil was cast down, as all who live in pride will one day be. Let's go back to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. Been talking about the system, how God describes a system. It's been that way since Adam and Eve, and down to our age. Don't love the system or the things in the system. If anyone loves the system, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world or the system. The world is passing away, and lust in it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So as I said, all these three things have been problems for humanity since the time of Adam and Eve. They're not of the Father, but out of the system. The economic and political system today encourages pride and self, not seeking the things of God. How can we love the system? How can we participate in these things? And have the Father and Jesus continue to live in us? I submit to you, we can't. The world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So let's summarize. So how does Christ look at Christmas customs and traditions? The mind of Christ is that they are temptations that, if acted upon, lead people away from God and into hurtful actions that have lasting consequences. This doesn't mean we abruptly cut off people or insult people by calling them pagan if they do not know or share our understanding of Christmas customs and are just wanting to show love from their point of view. We need to ask God for wisdom and tact as we transition away from such customs, or as we deal with job situations, parties, school activities that may come up. The mind of Christ is a mind of humility. It's a mind of obedience to God's law, a mind of service and love. The mind of Christ discerns between good and evil based on God's laws and principles, and has the strength to choose the right and do the right in spite of temptations. The mind of Christ helps us understand the things of God and his principles and ways and rewards for obedience. So let us all prayerfully ask God to give us more of the mind of Christ. He stands at the door and knocks. Ask God to give us more of his Spirit to help and guide us through another holiday season.